Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2. The title for our message today is We Are Complete in Him. Amen? We're complete in Him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, where Paul writes, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all things, all principality and power." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we begin our Bible study today, I want to pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and you would give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear of all that you have for us today from your word, Lord. I believe this message is pertinent today because believers need to know that we're complete in you. Thank you, Lord, for the fullness that we have in you, the completeness that we have in Jesus. Lord, speak to us today from your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, what do you call five guys that are sitting around watching the NBA championship on TV? San Antonio Spurs. If you happen to be a Spurs fan, then right now you're struggling with what it means to be content. And I understand that. I used to be a Laker fan. I'm not anymore. But you wanted your team to win. You studied the stats. You had a chance to follow with intensity their standings. You observed with all the loyalty you could muster the injured list, and only to find out that you're sadly disappointed at their record. What does it take for a person to be content? That's the question that we want to answer today. What does it take for a person to be content? Well, first of all, Paul here in the book of Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, deals with the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were a group of people that thought that they could be content by learning a higher level of knowledge, by adopting Greek philosophy. They would somehow explain how a man or a woman or a boy or a girl could learn to be content. And so they had an idea of what fullness meant, of what contentedness meant. Paul writes in verse 8, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men." He's making a reference there to the Gnostic believers, those that adopted Greek philosophy as their basis for what it means to be content. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. You know, man's philosophies often can be attractive. They give a show of wisdom and intelligence, but too often young Christians are fooled or enticed by the words of the philosophers. One group taught that a person, if he wanted to be content, all he needed to do would be to live a good moral life. And in the end, death won't really matter much, just don't love food too much, and you'd be moderate. Right there, I would fail that philosophy. I love chocolate. What can I say? I love food. Food's good. My wife is a fantastic cook, and I love food. So, you know, this philosophy really wouldn't fit very well into my lifestyle. They said, hey, don't love food too much. Just live a good moral life, and you'll be all right. Another group called the Epicureans, well, they were trying to teach that everything in life was unstable and uncertain. We don't know where we came from, they said. We don't know where we're going, so eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so through self-indulgence, they taught that a person could be content, only to find that nothing they indulge in would really satisfy their appetite. Last year, on my birthday, August 20th, remember that. Anyway, August 20th, my birthday, I turned 25. And I'm just kidding. But my wife said, well, what do you want for your birthday? What kind of cake do you want? And I said, well, you know me. a chocolate cake with chocolate frosting. But I don't want the homemade frosting. I like the canned frosting, like the Duncan Hines double rich Dutch chocolate, the dark chocolate fudge. But not just one can. I need two. Okay? So build me this cake. And so my wife built this cake, and I said, I call the bowl, of course, because I wanted to, you know, finish off the batter. And so after doing that and after having a slice of cake, you know, after she had frosted the cake and all that, she threw the empty cans in the trash, and then she walked out of the kitchen. So I snuck back in the kitchen, took a spoon from the drawer, went into the pantry where the trash can is, and I took the can of frosting out of the trash, pulled the lid off, and I was like getting that last little bit because there was just a little bit in the bottom. And I'm like working the bottom of it and all that. And I put it in my mouth and I look up. And there's my wife. And she only had three words for me. You're pathetic. That's what she said. She divorced me and left town after that. I don't blame her, though. No, I'm just kidding. But it seems like people are always scratching for that last little bit of contentedness. Only have a little bit more of this. Only a little bit more of that. The Epicurean said you could be content. Just eat and drink. Tomorrow we die anyway. What does it really matter? Through self-indulgence. And so Paul warned his readers not to become the unknowing victims of these philosophers who would gladly pick the Colossians' pockets by deception. What's so fascinating is the existence of these two schools of thought that's become, or that the mainstream churches in America today have become infected with. These two thoughts, these two schools of thought. Churches become infected with the notion that righteousness comes by just simply living a good moral life. Hey, if you do what's right, if you're a Boy Scout, I was a Boy Scout. If you're a Boy Scout, God will accept you. Just live a good moral life. And so all of the attention can often be on personal performance of churchgoers, on the individual believer, and not on the grace of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, there are those churches that teach indulgence. They tolerate things like same-sex marriage, homosexuality, and promiscuity. In writing this letter to the church at Thyatira, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus took the opportunity to warn them about their conduct. He writes, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one according to your works." You know, in the book of 1 Kings, we meet a man named Ahab. He was the king in the northern tribe of Israel around 875 BC. And he had the reputation of being Israel's most wicked king. In a move for political power, he took for himself a wife. She was the daughter of one of the kings of the Phoenicians, and her name was Jezebel. We're told that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 4, the Lord had commanded his people Israel not to intermarry with the surrounding nations around them that occupied Palestine, because he knew that God's people would be drawn away by the idolatry of those surrounding nations. But the foolish rebellion of wicked King Ahab in marrying Jezebel led to disastrous results for the nation of Israel. Under the influence of Jezebel, Ahab set up altars to the pagan god Baal, the Babylonian god given to, they thought that he was the sun god, or they considered the fact that if their crops went well and they were growing, then they gave the glory to Baal, that he was sort of the god of good crops and good weather, that kind of thing. And Jezebel came along, and she taught that Baal was very benevolent. And if you were to worship him, then he would bring warmth and light and growth in the spring. But during the heat and the fury of summers, kind of sounds like a Texas summer, doesn't it? When drought came on the land, the people there that were worshiping Baal, if there was a drought, they believed that Baal had become unhappy with his worshipers, an anger which to them must be appeased. Jezebel said that if they wanted to make Baal happy again, then they must take their firstborn children and they must sacrifice them to Baal by making them walk through the fire, a ceremony in which they would burn their children alive upon the altar of this false and lifeless god. People in Israel, God's people, were now so deceived by Jezebel and their lust for depravity that God began to send his prophets into the people, calling them to repent. The Bible tells us that the people wouldn't listen to God. Instead of repenting from slaughtering their firstborn in the arms of Baal, Jezebel began to slaughter God's prophets until only Elijah was left. How I worry about our churches in America today, who are drawn into man's philosophy instead of the grace and the wisdom and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Think about American Christian universities today and how far they are away from the Lord. Remember when my son was playing as a senior, playing basketball for Georgetown High School, and he was scouted by a local Christian college here in Austin. And we were invited to come over to the college, have a tour, have lunch in the cafeteria, see the dorms, see the court, even watch a game. And so we sat through the game, and we were shocked by how the coach allowed his players, when they were upset by a bad call from the ref, would cuss the ref out there in front of the crowd. I was upset at the conduct of the players and how coach couldn't really rein them in. We then walked to the dorms, and the young Christian man who was assigned to escort us began to make jokes about all of the pornography that was stacked up in the dorm rooms. We then walked over to the cafeteria for lunch, and how the same young man, when I asked this young man that was assigned to escort us, I said, "So, what's the spiritual climate of campus? Do the players, are they required to have devotions with the team? Is the coach leading them in Bible study? Are you having prayer meetings and that kind of thing?" The young man turned to my son, and he said, "Well, you don't got to worry about coming over here. We're supposed to have devotions, but coach doesn't really make us do it. We're just allowed to do whatever we want to do." And so I was upset as a father and as a pastor. And so the next day when we got back home, I called the athletic director. And I said, "You know, if I were you and you had come to our church and you had a similar experience that I had at your college, I would want to know what happened. So I'm giving you the option. I can tell you what happened, if that's something that you want to hear, or we'll just end the conversation now and it's all good. You know, but it's up to you. You're the athletic director. Do you want to hear the experience of a parent whose son may potentially come to your school? Do you want to hear that? He said, well, I guess if you got it, go ahead. I began to tell him about what happened on the court. And I said, you know, your players are wearing on their uniform the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet they turn around and cuss the ref out while visiting parents watch? Really? I said, in the middle of your court, there's a cross painted on your court. And your players are wearing it. And he said to me, so what's your problem? And I said, we were then escorted over to the dorms where we were warned about how much pornography was there. And then we were told that you do not require your athletes to have a devotion, to attend prayer meetings, and yet you say you're a Christian college. And you ask me what my problem is? And you know what he said? He said, you know, with a judgmental parent like you, we wouldn't want your kid at our college. I said, my friend, I'm going to pray for you. And we ended the call. I was upset that a college that wears the cross of Christ wasn't walking the cross of Christ. That's what Paul's trying to say. Don't embrace the philosophy of the world. Embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's trying to say. Paul warned his readers to avoid such schools of thought and stick to simple faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Take a look at verse 9. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. Where we find only Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. Notice, for in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The word translated fullness in Greek is pleroma. And it was a favorite word used of the Gnostics, those that were trying to say you can find fullness in your life by simply living a good life, a good moral life, or by simply eating and drinking and being merry for tomorrow you die. You can find satisfaction and fullness in your life and just following those two schools of thought. And so Paul plays on the word fullness here, and he says, look, Jesus is the pleroma. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that you've ever wanted in your life to make you complete, if you ever wanted to be content, all you ever have to do is to look at Jesus as the fullness of the Godhead. Amen? That's all you'll ever have to do. To these Epicureans and these Gnostics, just one of many stepping stones was Jesus. You know, and they were kind of saying, well, you know, mankind uses many stepping stones to ascend into Godhead, and Jesus is just one of them. And so Paul plays off the word pleroma, or fullness, to show us that Jesus is all that we need. All that God is, all of his attributes are found in Jesus. In Jesus, there is a fullness of deity, for he is the pleroma of the Godhead in human form. If I want to know anything about my Heavenly Father, all I have to do is to look to Jesus, and I'll understand who the Father is. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There is a fullness in the power of his blood that cleanses from sin. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John writes, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That word there, cleanses, is Greek, it's katharizo. And it means to free someone from filth. It's in the present indicative active, which means that that flow of Christ's blood, that fountain, is flowing forever. It's always and continuous, and it's effective for you and I. Would you like to be free from the burden of your sin? Then look to the blood of Jesus, because it's full and complete to wash you from all unrighteousness. You know, remember when my daughter, Katie, my oldest daughter, we have four kids, and Katie's the oldest. And she's 28 now, and she's married, and she has a little boy, my grandson, Cohen. But I remember when she was in high school, she was a senior, and she competed in Miss Georgetown. And I remember when the night came, we were so excited. We went out and bought her a dress and shoes and all the stuff to go with it. And, you know, the competition has, like, the evening gown part and then the talent part and all. And so I remember when the talent part came and the room got quiet and it was dark. And they opened up the curtains on the stage. And there was my Katie. And she was standing there, and the spotlight went, you know, on her. And she's wearing a beautiful white dress. And she began to sing Amazing Grace, a cappella. It was beautiful. She sang it to a standing ovation. Everybody was clapping for her. And I began to tell people around me, well, that's my daughter. No, I'm just kidding. I told my wife that, and she goes, I know. She's my daughter, too. What are you talking about? Leave me alone. I'm watching my daughter. But there she was on the stage, and she was the center of attention. And she was so beautiful. I'd never seen anything so beautiful in my life. Dressed in white, beautiful hair. She looked so lovely. She sang so well. I was so proud of her. The idiot judges chose another girl to win. I think it was fixed. But you know, in my heart, you know who won. The funny part was when we got home. I said, oh, Katie, you look so beautiful up on the stage, a beautiful white dress, and the way you sang was so captivating. I couldn't take my eyes off of you. Even when all of the girls were walking in their dress, parading all of their evening gowns, I said I could only look at you. I couldn't even see anybody else. And they all started laughing. I said, what is wrong? And my wife said, well, honey, her dress wasn't white. It was pink. And I said, no, it wasn't. It was white. It was with the spotlight. It was white. It was beautiful, sparkling white. And Keith said, Dad, my dress is pink. You know, when God sees you as your Heavenly Father, He sees you dressed up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, like it was a white robe. And isn't it funny how the other people around us, when they watch our lives, well, they might see the discoloration of our sin, of our flesh. And they see all the flaws, all of the cracks, all the deformities about our character, our weaknesses, our flesh. But you know, when God the Father sees you, He sees you all wrapped up in white, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is trying to tell the church at Colossae was, although man might say they're incomplete, when God saw them, He saw them all wrapped up in Jesus, and they were complete in Him. So they were accepted by God. And you know, we have people in our life that maybe don't accept us so well. We have people in our life that are always finding all of the flaws. They're our critics. Maybe you work next to her. She has the cubicle next to yours. Her name is Betty. And she's always able to find something wrong with your work. No matter how good you do on your project, no matter whether you turn it in on time or not, there's always this criticism. And you find it so difficult even to go to work. And you just pray every day, God, give me strength, because Betty's there. I need Betty power, God, to even work with her. And there's always those people in your life that will find the flaws. But when God sees you, He sees you as complete in Christ. Would you like to have victory over the temptation in your life? Can I tell you there's wonderful power in His blood? Cleansing power. Would you like to be free from your passion and pride? There's fullness in His blood. Would you like to be whiter than snow? The Bible says there's power in His blood. There's fullness in the righteous life that Jesus led. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." The idea is that Jesus Christ never knew what it was like to sin. He led a perfect life. And yet His Father laid on Him all of our sin, what the Bible calls iniquity, when He died upon the cross. You know, this fullness in the victory of His cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15:54. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What Paul is trying to say is that Jesus bore the sins of the world on the cross. Every vile act ever committed, Jesus took upon Himself on the cross. The Scriptures teach us that when a person accepts Jesus as their Lord and Savior, an exchange takes place. God takes our sin and He places them upon Jesus Christ. And that moment we place our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, God takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and He pours it into us at our conversion because of this great work of Christ on the cross. Through faith, mankind has the possibility to enter again into a relationship with God. I don't know about you. I was witnessing to a young man a few weeks ago that accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior. It's such a beautiful thing. His name is Cameron. And he was a young lacrosse player. And he had a season-ending injury. And he was at a crossroad in his life. And his physical trainer, this young woman named Abby, she comes to the church and she said, "Well, can I come and see you?" And I said, "Sure." So she drove over to the church one day. I was in the office. And she said, "Well, tell me what to say to Cameron to lead him to Jesus. I don't know what to do, but I have a burden for him because he's in a dark place. He just his grades aren't good enough for him to continue in school. He just had a season-ending injury, and I don't know what to do. I don't know how to help him. And she said, never mind. I'm just going to go get him and bring him over here. So she went and picked him up, and she drove him over to my office. And I began to share with Cameron. And I began to teach him about his relationship with God and how that if he would confess the sin, then the Lord would be faithful and just to forgive him for his sin and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. And I said, Cameron, does it intrigue you at all? Does it fascinate you that you have an opportunity to actually know the one that created you, made you just the way you are? And he said, I'd like that. And I had a chance to lead him in a prayer of salvation. And I watched before my eyes, before we even said amen, and I watched a young man be changed in front of my eyes. And God came into his life and took up residence in his heart. I saw it. And I saw the exchange take place. I saw that God had paid for all of his sin, every sin he's ever done or everything he'll ever do. And God came into his life. And the Holy Spirit took residence in his life. And he was forgiven for his sin. And when we said amen and we opened our eyes, I'll never forget the look in his face. There was a completeness there now. Because now he understood what I meant, that he could know his Creator. And Cameron is walking with the Lord now. And it's so funny, 2 weeks after accepting Christ, one of his bros was going to work at a Christian camp as a counselor, and they asked Cameron to come. And so he went to camp just 2 weeks after accepting Christ, and now he's counseling little kids, youth. And he's in Bible studies every day with all of the counselors, and they're praying. And he's fascinated with his new walk with God. And he's reading God's Word, and he's memorizing it. And he's walking with God. You see, only God could do that. Only God could take our emptiness and make us complete and full. Something philosophy could never do. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? That a person could be actually changed in their life. You know, H.A. Ironside writes, "No finite mind could ever fathom the depths of woe and anguish into which the soul of Jesus sank that dread dark that day darkness spread over the land," speaking of his crucifixion. It was a symbol of spiritual darkness into which Jesus went as the man Christ Jesus was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's a fullness or a completeness in the work he did on the cross. You know, there's a fullness or a completeness of power in his resurrection from the dead. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You and I have a hope of heaven because of the work of Christ on the cross and his resurrection. They will never find his bones in a tomb." He rose again. And he was seen by over 500 witnesses. And he rose and ascended into heaven, and he's making intercession for you and I. It's a wonderful thought to think about. History tells us that the disciples were tortured and they were killed for declaring that Jesus was risen. Don't you think that under the pressure of torture, that one of his disciples would have broken? That one of them would have broken down and said, "Okay, yeah, you're right. We hid the body somewhere. It's all a big hoax." But the truth is, all of them died for the truth that Jesus rose again from the dead. It's interesting to think about the fact that our fullness will never be found in philosophy. But according to verse 10, our fullness or our completeness in our lives is found in Christ. Take a look at verse 10. For you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. The word there, fullness, or pleroma in verse 9, comes from the word complete here in verse 10, meaning to make full. A person who wants to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, believe in him because they found the emptiness and the frustration that a life of sin can bring into a person's life. And I'm speaking from personal experience. In Christ, they have found a complete abundance of blessings in every shape and form. They're tired of carrying around their sense of guilt and their desire for forgiveness. Just think of it. You are fully complete in Christ. There's a fullness of comfort in your affliction today. There's a fullness to guide you when you seek his direction. There's a completeness of divine wisdom, explosive power to live your life for Christ, fully equipped to love people as you should, even Betty, the lady you work next to. Fully equipped to love people as you should. All you need filled and supplied in Christ. Spurgeon writes, because we have received his fullness, ask largely and you will receive largely. For this fullness is inexhaustible and treasured up where all the needy may reach it. Fullness for us is equal to being content. I don't know about you, but there was never a moment in this life where I ever experienced lasting contentment. Life just didn't satisfy. You know? But when I opened my heart to Jesus, that's when I found my heart complete. That's when I found satisfaction in Christ. When I'm lost, he promised he would guide me. When I'm ready to give up, he said he would carry me. When I stumble and fall, he picks me up again. When I lose hope, he gives me true purpose for my life. I never have to face my problems alone, but now I have confidence that he will fulfill all of his promises for me in my life. I never have to worry that God will accept me, for he sees me all wrapped up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No longer trying to earn his love, no longer trying to earn his favor by my works like the Gnostics, but through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, I know God accepts me. And I hope that you do too. Jesus is someone you can trust. Someone you can hold on to, and he'll never let you fall. Last summer, I was fishing at my buddy's lake. And you know how the drought came around last year, and his poor little lake, you know, is dwindling down to nothing. But I was having a pretty good day. I'd caught about 9 or 10 bass, and I was walking around the lake, kind of working my way through the lake, just throwing my lure out there, working it, you know. And I was walking along the shore, and the brush had grown down so thick that it was right there next to the water. But there was this old dead tree that was there. It was maybe about 12 feet high and about maybe this big around. And I had to actually, and it was kind of leaning out into the water like this. And so I actually had to kind of either walk around the tree between the tree and the lake, which meant putting my feet in the water and kind of going around the tree like this. Or, you know, walk all the way back through the, you know, thick brush and go back to my truck that way. But the shorter way was to go around the tree. And so I leaned out and I put the weight of my body on this tree and I began to kind of work my way out. And the lake's right there. And I'm working my way and I heard this cracking. And pretty soon I heard a snap. And that tree landed on me. And so I'm in the water, and I've got this tree on me. But it didn't weigh too much, thank the Lord, because it was kind of old and rotten and dead, and I was able to kind of roll it off of me. But, you know, that spoke to my heart later. Usually things like that do have an impact on you spiritually, and you start thinking, you know, thank you, Jesus, that I can lean on you, and you'll never let me fall. But things in this world, like philosophy of the Gnostics or the Epicureans, well, they'll let you fall every time. But you can trust in Jesus. You can put the full weight of your trust in him, and he'll never let you fall. Jesus said, you're in my hand, and no one will ever snatch you out. And then he added, you're in my Father's hand, and no one will ever snatch you out of that hand either. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we bring our time to a close today, I want to thank you for our completeness in you and how shallow and incomplete man's philosophy is. That through somehow good works or somehow through eating and drinking and being merry, somehow we'll find contentment. Lord, well, they're like a rotten tree that won't hold our weight, God. But thank you, Jesus, that we can hold on to you no matter what comes. And Lord, I want to pray for anybody here today who could say, well, Bob, it was like you're talking about me. And I haven't been content lately. And it seems like I'm serving and serving and working and working. And I'm just not very happy. And I don't feel content. Or, on the other hand, there are always those who, as a Christian, are living the party kind of atmosphere. Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Lord, we know that that's not satisfying either. But we know, Lord, that only walking with you and just receiving that righteousness that you give us, Lord, walking in that and believing it, Lord, well, that's what brings real satisfaction. And I want to pray for those who are here today and they feel like, well, you were talking directly to me. And I don't know how you knew where I was at, but Lord, I want to pray for those whose hearts have been touched by the power of your Holy Spirit, that even right now you would begin to set them free and they would let go of those things that are holding them back as a Christian. And Lord, I want to pray that even though other people may see all the flaws in their lives and the discoloration of sin in their life, God, I thank you that when you see us as believers, you see us as complete. You see us as white and all dressed up in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. White as snow, Lord, with no stain or blemish, God. Thank you that you accept us, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray for that person here today. And they're, where they're at, Lord, may go unvoiced. They may never tell anybody here about their need or how they feel, but you know how they feel and you know what they're going through. And Father, I want to pray in the name of Jesus that you would begin touching hearts even right now. And I want to pray, Lord, that you would set them free from the bonds that are holding them back and the chains, Lord, that keep them down, and set them free, Lord, that they might walk with you and serve you, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.